in Genesis. So, I was thinking about this as I was looking at the passage in Genesis 38, which we'll come to. Sometimes it takes a moment of profound embarrassment, or maybe shame, or perhaps a better word for it, conviction, to cause us to turn around and live differently. Some of the most important moments in my personal life have been those moments in which I was confronted with my own sinful thinking, my own sinful reasoning, and even my own sinful behavior, including times when my own wife or kids will pinpoint something ungodly in my life. And it wakes me up. It makes me aware. I wish I could say that it immediately changes me and I never sin again. That's not the case. Yet those are important times in my life that remind me that I'm not only not perfect, but so very often on the wrong track, headed the wrong direction. And I need to turn around. Makes me call out to the Lord, Lord, help me turn around. And I'm grateful that He does turn me around. This morning we're going to take a look at Genesis 38. Genesis 38. Now, for those who were with us last week, you may remember that we began this final section of the book of Genesis. And that last section, which many people think of as the Joseph stories, the story of Joseph's life, and that's because he is really the main character in this last section of Genesis. But this chapter that we're going to look at this morning, well, it's not about Joseph. In fact, it's about Joseph's older brother, Judah, who was, if you remember from last week, in some ways, the main culprit behind Joseph being sold into slavery. Judah is the one who figured that instead of just leaving Joseph in an empty cistern to die, they should make a profit over him. He's the one said, let's sell him. Why waste this opportunity? Judah, a leader, but in all the wrong ways, at least for now. Well, we're going to find out more about Judah here in Genesis chapter 38 because it follows his life from the time of selling Joseph to about 22 years later. What kind of man is this Judah? What happens in his life? Why do we need to know? Why is there an interruption in Joseph's story to tell us about Judah? Please open your Bibles with me to Genesis 38, page 32 in the Sanctuary Bibles. If you want to reach underneath the chair in front of you, there should be a Bible there, page 32. I encourage you to open your Bibles and keep them open as we work our way through the text this morning. Like last week, because the passage is longer, I'm going to read section by section and then work through the passage in that way. So please open your Bibles to Genesis 38. And we'll start at verse 1. Genesis 38, starting at verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. Interesting passage here. I want you to notice something going on here. Notice the first line, it happened at that time. Moses, the author, wants us to see this event taking place shortly after the time that Joseph was sold off. Perhaps even right after they sell him off, Judah takes off and he wants to be on his own, so to speak. If you look at the passage there, Joseph unwillingly leaves his father's house, right? He's sold. He leaves as a slave. Judah, we're shown here, also leaves his father's house, this time willingly, as a slave to his own passions, his own flesh. Notice that Judah has no regard for anyone else, it seems. He sold his brother into slavery. He left his other brothers and even his father's household. He's leaving where they were living to go into Canaan further. He has no regard for the covenant and being part of the covenant family. It's as though that doesn't matter at all to him. And really, if you look at the way he deals with his wife, he has no regard for her either. I don't know if you notice the fact that his wife isn't even named here in this passage. She's described, daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, but she's unnamed throughout the story. In fact, it isn't just that she isn't named. Look at Judah's relationship to her in verse 2. Take a look at verse 2 there. He saw her, he took her, he went into her. Remember last week we said that he was a man of greed? Well, he seems here also to be a man of lust. We're going to see that later on as well. You see, beloved, this is how sin really works. We aren't usually only struggling in one area of sin, but in many, because it is always a matter of the heart. It is the heart that's turned inward that we're seeing in Judah's life here. Judah is revealing his heart to us by his actions, and his heart is about himself, and it's about his pleasures, and it's about his desires. And so let me ask you to think about this for a moment. What do you care about? What does your heart desire? And what if someone was writing about your life and they were narrating like Moses here? I actually don't want to think about that about my life. I don't want to know what it would look like if someone else were narrating. What is it that I see that I want to take and then that I take to make my own? What is it? What guides my living? Is it my flesh or is it the spirit? Here, the portrait being painted is of a man of the flesh. And we see no real relationship between him and his nameless wife, just physical relations that lead to the birth of these three sons. Now, look, I don't know if we should make anything of this, but if you look at the passage there carefully, I want you to notice something. None of the commentators mentioned this that I read, but did you notice that Judah named the firstborn son, but the wife named the other two? Why? Was he no longer interested after the firstborn was already born? I wonder if that's because Judah cared only to get a firstborn heir and nothing else mattered. And once he got that heir, he was content. Look at verse 6. Let's keep reading. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Verse 10. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Again, what an interesting passage. Please don't ever think the Bible is boring. It is certainly not. What did he care about? What do we see in Judah? What's his heart all about? Verse 6 seems to confirm my suspicion. He cares about an heir. It's the first thing that we see him do. He takes his firstborn son. He finds her wife as soon as he was available, as soon as he was old enough, it seems. Her name was Tamar, and from what we can tell, she was a Canaanite, just like her mother-in-law. Note verse 7. We don't know the issue. We don't know what kind of a sin it was that Er committed, but it certainly must have been grievous because God was not pleased, and this is the first time in the Bible that we are told that God has an individual put to death just by his own power. Amazing. Now, don't miss this. What don't we see? Look at verses 7 and 8. What don't we see here? We don't see Judah grieve the death of his son. Doesn't seem to bother him very much. We don't see Judah cry out to the Lord for guidance or any kind of explanation. In fact, it is as though this son of the covenant, Judah, has no relationship with God. God's not even in the picture in this interaction. Verse 8 begins with Judah wanting to be sure that he has an heir. So he urges Onan, the second son, hey, you got to go and complete your obligation of the brother-in-law. Later we'll know that as levirate marriage. Go and fulfill your duty. Your duty is for your brother, your older brother, in his name, you're going to have a son. You have to have a child so there can be an heir for that brother. In order for the deceased son to have an inheritance, the brother was to marry the widow and provide an heir in the dead brother's name. The problem is that Onan, well, he seems to have realized that if he does have this child and get Tamar pregnant, then he's going to miss out on some of dad's inheritance. With heir gone at this point, that means that he gets half of his father's possessions. But if he has a son in his brother's name, then that son is going to get the firstborn's inheritance, and Onan will only have a third or even perhaps less of the inheritance. He doesn't like the idea. Now look, is it shocking that a father like Judah would have a son that thinks like Onan? Dads, please hear me. Your children are watching you. I know it's a real responsibility, and I know that I fail at it regularly. But we have to realize that we are modeling to our children a way of life, and they're watching closely. And often, we see in them what we have modeled, and we probably don't like it very much. Are we modeling God's way or some imitation that will only lead to destruction? Look at verse 9. Remember we said that Judah had no regard for his own father or the brothers or the covenant? Well, Onan has no regard for his father or for his brother or his brother's wife or certainly not the covenant. He intentionally deceives the world. He pretends to be fulfilling his duty, but not completing the act properly, intending not to allow an heir for his brother. But God can't be fooled and God can't be mocked. Look at verse 10. Like his brother before him, Onan is put to death by God for his wickedness. Now Judah's got to respond better this time, right? Let's take a look. What's Judah's response? Instead of turning to the Lord now in prayer, instead of waking up to his own part in this mess, instead of pleading for forgiveness, Judah actually blames Tamar. He blames her. That, by the way, this is sin's irrationality. Quick to blame other people, slow to consider our own part. Verse 11, he was afraid that this last son would die too. He thought Tamar is some sort of black widow. That's what he thought. It's scary for his son. She's going to kill him or have him killed somehow as well. Instead of realizing that God is judging his boys and really him, he puts the blame on somebody else. Instead of fulfilling his own duties, by the way, as a father-in-law, allowing her to stay in his home, waiting for the last son to get to an age where he could be married as well, he sends her back to her father's house, abdicating his role. Don't miss this. Tamar, the Canaanite widow, she ends up being the righteous one. She obeys her father-in-law. She goes back to her father's house. She honors her own dead husband by not running off with some Canaanite man, and instead she waits to continue his line. She wants an heir for her dead husband, which would be an heir for Judah too. She is faithful, and a contrast to Judah's unfaithfulness. Before we keep reading, let me say this. Beloved, sin makes you stupid. It does. Sin is irrational, it is foolish, and it lies to us. In and pursuing our own fleshly desires instead of God's desires for us, well, that is exactly what the tempter in the garden wanted from us and wanted for us. And Judah is just living it up just that way. Have you noticed that when you deceive, you just have to keep deceiving to cover things up? Or when you cheat, you have to just keep cheating. And there's always the fear in the back of your head that you might get caught. There's that anxiety that you're living in some sort of darkness. And once that light exposes you, uh-oh. And more than that, when you make decisions based on your fleshly desires, you will never be fulfilled for more than a very short temporary moment. Because one of the characteristics of the flesh is that it always wants more and more and more and new and different, and it cannot be satisfied. Judah is a great example. Don't let the bright lights and the music and the pseudo cheer of a place like Vegas fool you. They want to suck you dry, and eventually they will. Judah's experiencing it. Keep reading. Look at verse 12. There's more. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was growing up, and she had not been given to him in marriage." Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." Verse 18, he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been there." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Fascinating character, this Judah. Verses 12 to 23 tell us about an underhanded way to get justice. But it was justice. You have to keep in mind some context. We have evidence from the ancient world that tells us that outside of Israel, not in Israel, but outside of Israel, a number of the ancient Near Eastern civilizations required that if there was no son left to offer an heir to a widow of another brother, that the father-in-law was supposed to find a way to provide, and that could even be by sleeping with his own daughter-in-law to provide an heir. Not in Israel, not under Mosaic law, but in the ancient Near Eastern world. Well, what do we find in this section starting in verse 12? First of all, notice this. Tamar makes no move until Judah is without a wife. It seems that she does not want to be a home wrecker in that sense at all. The wife dies. Maybe that's helpful to her because she knows he's now vulnerable. But it seems to fit her character and her intention that was not to disrupt the marriage. Instead, she simply wanted an heir for her husband. She could have gone and found another husband if she had desired. Something else is going on here. There's more. Judah, once again, seems to follow his passions. Yes, his wife had died. At least this time he gave a little bit of time for grief. Not like with his sons. And this friend, Hira, seems to be a sidekick of sorts. Doesn't seem very good for Judah, by the way. Doesn't seem to direct him the right way. But together they go to a town for sheep shearing, which apparently, according to a number of commentators, was a time of partying and celebration. You would go down for sheep shearing, and I guess it's just party world at that point. Verse 13, Tamar is told that her father-in-law is heading for Timnah. She knows that there's something going on there. We're not sure who's telling her this, by the way, but she gets word. Notice that she has been wearing what? Widow's clothing all along. That's a powerful testament to her own faithfulness. She didn't go out and just live life. She stayed and lived the life of a widow. But now she dresses apparently in a way that could have likened her to a prostitute. Some think that veil adds a bit of mystique. Of course, it also hides her identity. She realized at this point that the third brother is old enough, but Judah is unwilling to give her to him. Judah sees her. He's attracted to her. Maybe he's especially vulnerable because his wife has just died. He is very direct. Notice it. He propositions her. She is very sly and very wise in her responses. She welcomes the proposition, asking how he will pay. He hadn't planned, apparently, for this tryst. So he says that he will make a payment later by sending her a goat. Fascinating. She asks for a pledge. How do I know you're going to pay me the goat? He wonders what he might give. She answers quickly. She asks for items that would identify him later. I want your signet, your cord, and your staff. Why? Well, the cord would have had the signet attached to it. And the signet would have been like a king's ring used to place a seal in wax that was identifiable for the person who carried that seal. It was his signature. It was his stamp. The staff apparently would also have had something very identifiable on it. So they do the act. She becomes pregnant. She went back to wearing her widow's clothes. He doesn't think twice about his actions. No guilt, no shame, no realization. Yet. He tries to send the payment, but what happens? His check bounced. No, I don't know. There's no prostitute there. Judah might be a bit worried, but he'd rather just leave the issue alone. Someone likened it to accidentally leaving your credit card at a brothel. The more he looks for it, the more he looks like a fool, duped by the town prostitute. Little did he know. Keep reading. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. She was being brought out. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Something is going to change in Judah. Something is happening. There's a reason we're being told this story. Sometimes, beloved, the Lord wants to stop us in our tracks and wake us up. Honestly, it is his kindness and his grace when he does so. It is his kindness to cause repentance. Judah wasn't going to change on his own. He didn't have it in him. None of us do. On our own, we cannot, we will not change. So note how it goes down. Tamar is now showing a baby bump. Can't be hidden. So people can see. And listen, a pregnant widow whose husband died years ago, that's not a good thing. Judah has made aware, your daughter-in-law has been immoral, and there's evidence, she's pregnant. What's his response? Now remember, he slept around himself with a prostitute. He's a fornicator, if you will. Yet in his hypocrisy, note his response, bring her out and let's kill her. She should be burned. This reminds me, of course, of that moment before Nathan the prophet confronts David with his sin. Remember, David was so upset when he heard the story about the one rich man that took the one ewe lamb from the poor man and had that one killed for the guest that was coming. And David was so angry and so upset. Well, Judah's upset. Now Tamar plays this moment perfectly. In fact, there is even a humility about her here. As they're bringing her out, she simply states, she says, send word to Judah. The one by whom she was made pregnant is the one to whom these items belong. Beloved, here is the moment that we begin to see Judah's heart change. Something happens. He is confronted now in his anger toward this woman with the reality that his own personal sin is so much greater. And what he wanted for her is probably in his mind now, as he realizes, something he deserved even more: the wrath of God. He admits, she is more righteous than I. In fact, beloved, he takes the blame for her actions. He realizes that it was his intentional withholding of his son from her that led her to do what she did. This isn't a half a confession. Something has changed in Judah. He accepts the blame. He receives the guilt upon himself. Something has changed as he's confessing now his sinfulness. So instead of having her burned, he accepts his own guilt, and something has changed. He doesn't sleep with her again. He allows her to give birth, and it seems that moving forward, he will take care of his daughter-in-law and the children. He felt the conviction, and he responded with confession and repentance. It must have stung, but it was good. Because you know what? The next time we see Judah in our story, it is obvious that things are no longer the same. From a bully big brother, from a man who was all about greed and the flesh, callous toward his family and the covenant, to a son willing to put his life in the place of another. Something's changed. Sometimes the Lord uses our own sin to wake us up to our need to change. And beloved, he is the source of our change. Keep reading. Look at verse 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. She said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Tamar gives birth to two sons. That's a fascinating reality. Twins. Now, of course, they're fighting in the womb. We've seen this before with Jacob and Esau. Remember, birth order used to be a big deal in that culture. But the Lord kept reminding his people that it's about his plans and not theirs. It's not the way of the world or the way of tradition, but the ways of God and the way of his grace. Look, all it took for Judah was to come to the awareness of his sinfulness and his need and his confession. Judah did nothing to change himself. And here we're seeing with these children the same thing. It's God's plan, not ours. The midwife wants to make sure to get birth order right. She ties the scarlet thread, but baby two wasn't going to back down. He comes out first. Perez forces his way out, it seems. But I want you to notice something else. Two sons. Tamar lost two husbands. Is this the Lord's way of bringing wholeness to her? Perhaps. Two sons. Remember, Judah lost two sons. He was afraid of losing the third. He wanted to do everything in his power to make sure that he did not lose an heir. But his ways failed. God's ways, however, never fail. God replaced the two sons. But there's more. You see, if you look to the New Testament, you'll find the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. There you will find the royal lineage that leads to David And yes, to Jesus, runs through this Canaanite woman, Tamar, and her son, Perez. A son who should never have been born was the plan of God before the foundation of the earth to save sinners. A woman who was treated like a curse, and even worse than that, would be the one of five women remembered in the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. The covenant son, Judah, would become the father of the kingly line, but not of his own merit, but by the grace of God alone, grace upon grace. You see, another reminder that Jesus came to do what no other human could ever do. He came to do the work that we needed because of our brokenness and our sinfulness, and because we look a lot more like Judah than anybody else. He came to live the perfect life, die for our sins and our unrighteousness, and rise again victorious, so that those who put their trust in Him alone can be reconciled to God forever. You see, a passage like this one reminds us yet again that no matter how wicked and wretched we are, there is hope. You see, that child that was born from whom Messiah would come, he was born not because of Judah's plan, but because of God's. And Paul reminds us about the Messiah who would be born and live and die and rise. He says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Judah was awakened and he was changed. We too, who have received the grace of God in Christ, have been awakened and changed and are being transformed. Judah would leave behind his selfishness and his disdain that he had for family and covenant because he had received the grace of God. Nothing would be the same from this point on. He would go on to stand in the gap like his descendant would do more profoundly one day. We too, in Christ, have received incomparable grace. Let us respond gratefully by leaving behind our fleshly pursuits and pursuing a life that reflects His goodness. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, there are so many interesting stories in the Scriptures. Sometimes working through some of these narratives might be hard, might be confusing, but I hope the message is clear. You had to change Judah. He couldn't change himself. You did it in a way that was powerful. Somehow, something came to expose his sin. Lord, how often you expose our sins. Help us to see that that is your kindness to us, to lead us to repentance. That you remind us that we need a Savior, and you remind us that Jesus is that Savior. For Judah, he was the promised descendant. For us, he is the King that has come. I pray that we would trust you, cling to you, and follow you, seeing the hope that is in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.